We've repeated often in our series in Matthew that in writing his gospel, he sets out to prove by tracing Jesus' human lineage, proving his Jewish roots and his royal roots. And he does so beginning with Father Abraham and going through the kingly line of David. Matthew also uses the Old Testament more than any other writer of the Gospels. He utilizes numerous quotes to show how Jesus fulfilled the words of the Jewish prophets. In presenting his gospel, Matthew, rather than writing in strict chronological order, arranges his book around five discourses or sermons that Jesus preached. In order to move his narrative along, Matthew uses a distinct phrase which indicates the conclusion of the discourse or teaching and the transition in the narrative. That phrase, when Jesus finished or when Jesus had finished. In order to reacquaint ourselves to Matthew's gospel in a real short way, I would like for you to join me in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, and just look at these transitional times in his gospel. It'll reacquaint us with some of the things going on there, and it'll bring us to the point where we're going to enter back in to Matthew's gospel. So join me in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 says this: when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. These sayings here refer to his just concluded Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus taught his followers how to live a life that is dedicated and pleasing to God. I'll jump over to chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. Verse 1 says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Jesus' instructing of the 12 refers to all of chapter 10 and the details surrounding the disciples' purpose and mission. Now go over to Matthew chapter 13, verse 53. Matthew chapter 15. Verse 53. Matthew writes that when Jesus finished these parables, he went away from there. These parables point to the seven parables given by Jesus regarding the kingdom of heaven found in chapter 13. Now turn to Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. Here, he's marking the end of Jesus' discourse on the essentials of unity and harmony among God's people in chapter 18. He writes, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And then lastly, turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. This brings us where we're going to enter back into Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples. And all these sayings were what made up the context of the Olivet Discourse, his extended teaching on the end times. And this was his last public discourse while he lived on this earth. So we've gotten to Matthew chapter 26, and here Matthew turns his attention to the events relating to Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. Matthew has presented Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the King of the Jews. He supported his case by using the prophets of the Old Testament, presenting Jesus' own miracles and teaching. But sadly, the scriptures tell us that Israel, while confronting Jesus throughout his public ministry, is now in a bold and final way going to outrightly reject their king, and thus the kingdom he is offering them. Nonetheless, we must understand the opinions and the actions of the Jews do not in any way lessen or negate the absolute biblical truth that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. And the events of his death and resurrection and future kingdom will offer further proof of his kingship. Join me in verse 2, and let's read verses 2 through 5 in Matthew chapter 26. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, there's a lot of information in this few verses here, and we're going to take our time this morning to unpack that information, and it's going to really set up the course of the events that are going to unfold throughout the next 3 chapters. So verse 2, it says, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." That Jesus is to die is not news to his disciples. Actually, this is Jesus' 4th prophecy of his death. And before we look any more closely at this 4th statement, I want us to see how Jesus gradually gives a little bit more detail regarding his death in each of his 3 previous prophecies. So keep your finger there. Go back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Prior to verse 21, Jesus had not said anything to his disciples about dying. In their minds, Jesus was a young man, and they would be following Jesus right up to the time and place that he would assume his rightful position upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. They were looking forward to this glorious rule of the King of the Jews. But then we come to verse 21, and Jesus offers his disciples some rather startling news. Take a look at verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the 3rd day, be raised." In his initial prophecy of his death, Jesus informs his disciples that he will die in Jerusalem after suffering many things at the hands of the religious leaders of Israel, but he will rise again on the 3rd day after his death. Note that Jesus does not pinpoint a specific time that this would happen. What was the disciples' reaction? Look at verse 22. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.'" They were so astonished at what Jesus said, they thought he was kind of crazy. And Peter gets in his face, if you can imagine, says, "This isn't going to happen to you." Now come over to Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. Verse 22 says, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to him, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the 3rd day. This time Jesus reveals another detail regarding his death. He will be betrayed. He will be delivered into the hands of men. Note the disciples' response this time in verse 23b. They were greatly distressed, and they were so overwhelmed by this prediction of death that they completely missed once again the fact that he would be raised on the 3rd day. Now please take a look at Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 18. Jesus says this, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the 3rd day. So Jesus gives a few more details. The religious leaders of Israel are going to turn Jesus over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. And they're going to do to Jesus what they perfected when it came to dealing with the worst of criminals. He would be flogged, brought to the doorstep of death, and then he would be crucified. Jesus would suffer a very public, humiliating death on Golgotha, a hill outside the gates of Jerusalem where public crucifixion was carried out. That brings us back to Matthew chapter 26 in verse 2. Jesus' last prediction of his coming death. He said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Note first that in the context of Matthew's gospel, Jesus predicts his imminent death and resurrection on the heels of the Olivet Discourse, his prediction of the end time events. Jesus wants us to see, as Matthew tells us, that this prediction of his crucifixion is part of God's all-encompassing plan from Genesis, and really from before the foundation of the world, to Revelation. Yes, the redemption of his own for his glory, Jesus' death on our behalf, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those of us who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons, Galatians 4, 4, and 5. My brothers and sisters, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, became a part of his creation. And he had one goal in mind, to die for your sins and for my sins. Jesus himself said, "I have come not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many," Mark 10, 45. He came to give his life in order to redeem us out from the condemnation that the law brings and that we justly deserve, and that is death. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, we were the ones that needed the help. We were the ones that were lost in our sins and destined for hell. For our sake, God the Father made him, Jesus the Son, to be sin. He took our sins upon himself. Although he knew not sin, he was perfect, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God." The Son of God came to this earth in order to bear our sins and in order to give us his righteousness. What an amazing thought. What an amazing truth. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Savior, please continue to listen, because that's all we're talking about, is Jesus the Savior, the one who has come, the one who has paid the price, the one who shed his perfect blood as God demanded. And he's calling on you today to put your trust in him and him alone, to place yourself under the precious blood of Jesus and have your sins forgiven and be given eternal life and glory. Now back in verse 2, Jesus gives his last prediction of death while reminding his disciples for the second time that he's going to be crucified. However, rather than some future down the road event, the time is now for Jesus' prophecy to be fulfilled. He will be crucified after 2 days during Passover. Now notice, we are not given a reaction from the disciples this time. Perhaps with it only being days since Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and his cleansing of the temple afterward, the words "death by crucifixion" seemed surreal. I mean, these guys had their eyes fixed on a physical kingdom. They had their eyes fixed on what role they would play in that physical kingdom. And so this whole idea of crucifixion in 2 days kind of seems to go right over their heads. Now, some have asked, why did Jesus give multiple detailed predictions about his death and subsequent resurrection? Well, John 14:29 gives us the answer so that when it does take place, you may believe. Jesus gave very detailed descriptions of what would happen to him, and he gave them in four different times. And you put them all together, and it's happened. And we see that exactly the way Jesus said, exactly according to the plan of God, so that we may believe. Now let's read and observe closely verses 2 through 5, for I want us to notice the tension that pervades the text. Again, verse 2, Jesus says, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So Jesus matter-of-factly states, in 2 days, it's going to be Passover, and I'm going to be delivered to be crucified. Now, the one whom John the Baptist called the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, connects his impending death with the Feast of Passover. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. As the unblemished Passover lamb was slain back in the book of Exodus, and its blood properly applied by faith brought redemption for those enslaved by Pharaoh, Jesus, a lamb without blemish or spot, 1 Peter 1:19, was crucified, shed his blood. And when Jesus' precious blood is properly applied by faith, it will redeem one out from their slavery to sin and eternal death. When we think of the blood of the Passover lamb in Exodus was placed on the doorpost, just as God had said, if the people back in that day would have put the blood anywhere else, it would not have worked. It was not applied properly, and they would have faced death. Jesus Christ shed his blood. The Passover lamb shed his perfect blood. And God says the only way his blood can be applied to our sin, the only way it can take away our sin, is if we trust by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not the blood plus church. It's not the blood plus religion. It's not the blood plus works. It is the blood and the blood alone that will take away our sins. So Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified on Passover. I am fulfilling the feast of Passover, and it is by my blood, when properly applied, that your sins will be forgiven. You will be redeemed out of slavery to sin and death. Before we move on, I want to remind all of us that the act of crucifixion was a very public execution. It was carried out along a main road of travel just outside the city of Jerusalem. You might wonder, why was it so public? Well, it was an in-your-face to the people statement from Rome. In other words, if you want to choose to rise up against Caesar and rise up against the empire, this is what's going to happen to you. In addition, crucifixion during the season of Passover was a huge event as far as the public being in Jerusalem. See, the event of Passover and unleavened bread, which was celebrated together, was one of the three pilgrim feasts of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 16:16 states, 3 times a year, all your males, and that would include their families, shall appear before the Lord your God, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. And I tell you that because during Passover, pilgrims would come from all over the world in huge numbers to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover, swelling the population of Jerusalem from around 50,000 to 300,000 to 500,000 or more, depending on whose estimates you read. So there was a lot of people in Jerusalem during this time of year. Next, as Matthew informs us of Jesus' prophecy of his imminent death, it was happening, he reveals the Jewish religious leaders' own plot to kill Jesus. Take a look at verses 3 and 5. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. This desire to rid themselves of Jesus is not anything new. Remember that all throughout Jesus' public ministry, they continually opposed Jesus. They consistently harassed Jesus. And when I say they, I'm speaking of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the chief priests and all the religious leaders. They hated Jesus. They wanted to do away with Jesus. Now, on the heels of Jesus, claiming that I and the Father are one, or in other words, Jesus claiming to be God, John informs us in chapter 10, verses 29 through 33, that the Jews picked up stones to stone Jesus, to kill him for blasphemy. Following Jesus' rising of Lazarus from the dead, which probably occurred within a four-month period leading up to the cross, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together and discussed how to deal with Jesus' popularity among the people. So I want you to keep your finger in Matthew 26 and turn over to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Just a little backdrop. Bethany, where Lazarus lived, was right outside Jerusalem. And Jesus had risen Lazarus from the dead, and of course it caused a stir. Such a stir that the religious leaders met together in order to figure out what they needed to do to get rid of Jesus. I want you to take a look with me in verses 47 through 53. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest, and I want us to stop here for a moment. Note that in verse 3, back in Matthew chapter 26, he too mentions the high priest Caiaphas. So, who was this high priest? Let's first look at the position of high priest. In the nation of Israel, the position of high priest was originally a role designated by God and filled by a man out of the tribe of Levi. Aaron, Moses' brother, was the first high priest appointed by God. The office of high priest was then held based on heredity, and it was considered a lifetime position, ending only with death. However, in Jesus' day, because Israel was under Roman rule, the Romans made appointing the high priest their business. During Jesus' time on earth, the governor of Judea, as a representative of Rome, appointed or removed the high priest. Now, the New Testament mentions two high priests by name, Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law. We see that back in John 18, and had been the high priest from AD 6 to 15. The New Testament text reveals that in Jesus' day, Annas was still called high priest, even though he had not served in that role for some 15 years. John 18 informs us that Annas must have still held some influence, as he was the first religious leader the soldiers brought Jesus to after they had arrested him. Caiaphas was appointed high priest by Valerius Gratus, the governor of Judea, prior to Pontius Pilate. Caiaphas served as high priest from AD 18 to 36, which would have included all of Jesus' public ministry. Now, just for the record, the chief priests that we read about frequently in the scriptures were under the control of the high priest. Now, as you might have already concluded, the authority of Rome to appoint the high priest enabled the empire to have a yes man and an extremely important role in their rule over Israel and in their keeping of the peace in that region. The high priest was counted on to keep the laws, keep the people under control, and not have any kind of headaches coming out of that region. The high priest made it his business, because it behooved him to keep the peace, or he could lose his prestigious and powerful role. The pressure on Caiaphas to please Rome rather than to please God and to keep his job and to keep the other religious leaders' jobs is vividly seen in verses 47 and 48. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together and said, "What are we to do? For this man Jesus performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place, our prestigious role, our temple, and our nation." They needed to protect their own selfish interests, so they needed to do away with Jesus. So verses 49 through 50, one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, he was the one in charge. He had more power than anybody else. He had more to lose than anyone else. He wanted to get rid of Jesus. And he said to the council, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So Caiaphas, in his sin-darkened mind, knew that if something was not done with Jesus, it would lead to insurrection of Rome, and they would come in, and they would crush the revolt, they would take their positions away, they would destroy the temple, and the nation would be no more. Caiaphas' judgment was as this man, Jesus, must be sacrificed if he and the others were to keep their position and keep their power and the nation continue to be in the favor of Rome. So verse 53 says, from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. The official decision that day was that Jesus must die. Before we get back to Matthew's gospel, it will benefit us to make one last observation from John chapter 11, zeroing in on the insight the Holy Spirit gave to John regarding Caiaphas' words. Look at verses 51 through 53a. Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So as high priest, Caiaphas, by the will of God, but unknown to himself, unknown to the Sanhedrin, spoke a divine prophecy. The surface, Caiaphas' words simply pointed to the council's conclusion that Jesus had to die for the nation's sake. However, God had another intention. He used sinful Caiaphas' words to be a prophetic utterance regarding Jesus' substitutionary atonement. Caiaphas unconsciously prophesied that Jesus would die as a substitute for the nation. Isaiah 53:8 states that the Messiah would be stricken for the transgression of my people, for the transgression of the Jewish people. At the same time, the outcome of Jesus' substitutionary death would be a uniting of all God's children, his elect, scattered abroad, Jew as well as Gentile, ultimately uniting Jewish and Gentile believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So to summarize, Caiaphas viewed Jesus as a scapegoat whose sacrifice would guarantee the position and prestige of all of Israel's leaders. God viewed Jesus as a lamb who would die to guarantee the life of all who would believe. Caiaphas' sinful motive was, of course, completely contrary to God's will, but God would, in his sovereignty, accomplish his will through the high priest's selfish motive, advice, and death sentence. Ironically, Jesus' death would condemn these unbelieving Jewish leaders, not saving them. Practically speaking, Caiaphas' plan did not keep their successors from losing their earthly power to the Romans, for the Romans came in AD 70 and destroyed the temple, destroyed the Sanhedrin, and destroyed Jerusalem. And one last thought, knowing that Caiaphas received his role as high priest from Rome, and that he had no desire to please God, no desire to follow the law of Moses, but rather desire to please Rome, his and the others' attitude is summed up wonderfully in their words recorded for us in John 19:15. "We have no king but Caesar." You're probably wondering why I'm going through all this. Is it not easy to see how illegal the trial that Jesus would soon face in front of these same men in the same court would be? It's pretty obvious that the trials of Jesus before the high priest, before the Sanhedrin, were simply formalities. They were designed to give the appearance of justice. But the leaders had already, in Jesus' absence, tried him and unjustly sentenced him to die. All that remained was to decide when and how to execute this sentence. So let's go back to Matthew 26. Fast forwarding time-wise, probably just a few weeks from the events in John 11. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 again. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. They said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" Messianic Psalm 31:13 states, "They scheme together against me as they plot to take my life." This is what's going on in the palace of the high priest. The scheme, it is to take Jesus by stealth, to take him secretly, and no doubt underhandedly, because Jesus was way too popular to arrest in the open air. To aid in the secrecy, they would do nothing until after the Passover, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when thousands of pilgrims would have departed the city and the region and went back to their homes. Then they would kill Jesus, and he would no longer be of concern to them. So have you identified the tension Matthew is intent on revealing in these verses? Jesus said in verse 2, "You know that after 2 days, Passover's coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Beginning in verse 3, the religious leaders plotted to kill Jesus, so we're good so far. But, and here's the tension, by stealth. "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." The Jewish leaders intended to postpone the murder of Jesus until after the Passover, 9 days or more out. And in addition, the Jewish leaders most probably planned to stone Jesus like they attempted to do on two earlier occasions in Jesus' ministry. But Jesus said that he would be publicly crucified, not by the Jews, but by the Romans. Do you see the tension? No two plans for Jesus' death could be more diametrically opposed. What Jesus said would happen was exactly what the Jewish leaders insisted was not going to happen. So what is Matthew's intent here? He wants us to pause and take a moment to see whose plan is going to be fulfilled. God wants us to pause and take a moment to see whose plan is going to be fulfilled. Matthew wants us to understand, in light of all the conflicting plans, that as one commentator put it, the leaders may plot, but if Jesus dies, he dies as a voluntary Passover sacrifice. Jesus himself said it this way in John 10:18. "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Even though at this point, humanly speaking, God seems to have his hands tied regarding Jesus' death. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he was in control. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Brothers and sisters, our God is sovereign. He is Lord. He is King. He is ruler. He is master. He is exalted above everything in heaven and on earth. There is no power in heaven or on earth or in hell that can hinder, alter, or annul what God has sovereignly determined. God ordains the means as well as the ends of human events. And this is the key, without violating human freedom and responsibility. This is seen in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Please turn there. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Pentecost. Peter, the one who denied even knowing Jesus three times, confessed his sin, was forgiven and restored, and yet the apostles hid for fear of the Romans coming to do what they did to Christ, to them. And the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit gave them power. And Peter stood up in the midst of the large crowds that had come again for a pilgrim feast. And he preached this sermon, and it began like this. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The word delivered was commonly used of those who were surrendered to their enemies, given over to their enemies. Here Luke is quite clear. Jesus was not delivered to death by the will of men. He was not delivered to death because they plotted the case so well. No, he was delivered by God. God the Father had an active role in his son's death as he delivered Jesus to death. Now, please understand that God did not look into the future to see what the religious leaders would have plotted out and then somehow worked his plan into their plan. No, God laid out his plan. It was according to his sovereign will that Jesus, the Lamb, would die on Passover by crucifixion. Jesus was delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God reinforces the truth that God never relinquished control of his plan of salvation into the hands of sinners. God never relinquishes his control of anything over to the hands of sinners. Instead, God used both Jew and Gentile and the plans of their evil minds to accomplish his sovereign and good purposes in salvation. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. And at the same time, God used the sinful actions of men in time and space to accomplish his plan in order to save us from our sins. Some might ask, did God make these people sin? Absolutely not. Once they made a choice to reject God, they no longer had a choice as to how that would be manifested. They were set in their rebellious ways against the Lord Jesus Christ. They were free to make choices, and they wanted to get rid of Jesus and get rid of Jesus now. God then used these evil men, their evil hearts already set against him, their sinful plans. He used Judas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders and Herod and Pilate and the soldiers to accomplish his purposes, just as he did in the Old Testament with Joseph and his brothers and the chosen people and Pharaoh. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' death was in the plan of God. The cross was no accident in the life of Jesus. It was foreknown before the foundation of the world by our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Crucifixion, the shedding of every last drop of Jesus' perfect blood, was the only way that sin could be forgiven. For without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. In order for the Lamb of the Old Testament, for that blood to cover the sins of the people, that perfect lamb, the blood had to be let, and it had to totally be drained out. And then the sacrifice was able to cover their sins. It was through crucifixion that God said, I am going to have my son shed every last drop of his precious blood so that by his blood our sins could not be just covered over but taken away. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. So through Jesus' unjust and violent treatment, the sinful plans of evil men, grace has come to those who have trusted in Jesus alone for the salvation of their souls. Just in case someone reads second part of verse 23, Peter's speaking to the Jews, saying, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, that the Jews killed Jesus, or thus the Romans killed Jesus. We all killed Jesus with our sin. We have no business pointing our finger at anyone but ourselves. Jesus Christ went to the cross because of my sin. Jesus Christ shed his blood, every last drop of his blood, for my sin. And if you are in Christ, he did it for your sin as well. And if you're outside of Christ this morning, his blood is powerful enough to forgive any one of your sins, no matter how heinous it might be, no matter how long you've been sinning. By his grace, if you will put your faith in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins, his blood will wash you clean, and you will become a child of his. And I want you to continue to think about these men who put Jesus to death, the ones who rejected him, the ones who hated him, the ones who called for his execution, they were all responsible for their sinful actions. God's sovereignty does not destroy our freedom, but mysteriously works together with it and through it to accomplish his just and righteous purposes in this world. Human beings are free to choose as they desire, and they will bear the guilt when they choose to sin. But God somehow works in and through those choices to bring about good, and I call it a mystery because I don't understand it. But I believe it because that's what God says. As Joseph proclaimed to his brothers, after they sold him into slavery, after he left his country and the only language he knew and was sold to slave as a slave and put into Egypt and then was thrown into prison. And then God lifted him up. And as we read that, we're thinking, man, those brothers were just nasty. They were evil. How could they do that to Joseph? Well, God used those evil hearts of the brothers to bring good. Joseph was raised to second in command of the land, and ultimately his family came down, and God protected Abraham's offspring so that the nation could grow into a nation. As you meant evil against me, God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And the same could be said about the cross. So many people meant evil against Jesus Christ, and including all of us. But God meant it for good so that he could bring many people who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to life, eternal life. And we who have trusted Christ are alive today because of that. I want you to turn one last place in your Bible. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we all know this verse by heart probably, but it's good to read it right out of the scriptures. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That, my brothers and sisters, is an amazing promise. Not only because it demonstrates an all-powerful God who cares about you and me, but because it cannot be fulfilled unless the one who gives it is an all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving, all-everything God. So the promise itself is a testimony to God's sovereignty. God makes that promise. And millions throughout history, both in the Bible and outside of the Bible, testify to its truth. Because God has proven his ability to back it up time and time and time again. And believer, think about the implications of this promise. Because God is sovereign. Because he loves you, and because he loved us first, we're able to love him. Nothing will ever come into your life that he does not either decree or allow. Nothing catches him off guard. An old senior saint back in many years ago gave me a little card, and it said, God never looks over the balcony of heaven and is surprised. Nothing catches him off guard. Nothing will come into your life that does not enter either by decree or that he allows. Consequently, no matter what you face in your life, even at this very present moment, you can take comfort in the fact that our God is sovereign and he's got this. No matter how it unfolds, no matter if in our own human understanding it's good or bad or indifferent, we can take comfort in the fact that our God is sovereign and he's got this. Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. That is the God of the Old Testament who saw the people out of Egypt by the blood and who opened the Red Sea and who fed them in the wilderness and in the midst of their rebellion kept forgiving them and holding them and loving them because he made a promise to Abraham. It's the same God that's made a promise to us through the new covenant. The same God who sent his son in order to die for our sins so that we could be born again. So that we could be his sons and daughters. And he's saying, my son, my daughter, no matter what you're going through today, I got this. Be strong, be courageous, do not fear or be in dread. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you, nor will he forsake you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign. That you are over all, and that nothing can thwart any part of the plan that you have for each one of us, for this church, for all that's going on in this world. And Lord, in reality, as people who struggle with sin natures, we look at what's going on around us. We look at helplessness and hopelessness, not even just in the world itself, but going on in our lives every day. And we wonder what's going on, and we wonder sometimes to our sinfulness, are you in this? Do you know what's going on? Are you going to do something? And I pray personally, Lord, for my strength. I pray personally that I would not question, that I would not always want answers, but to just trust. And that if you want me to have answers, you'll give me answers. And if you want to heal someone, you're going to heal them. If you want to bring them into heaven, you're going to bring them into heaven. It's not up to me. It's up to you. Help us, Father, to be strong and courageous. Help us to daily, if not by the minute, remember that you will never leave us. Even if we think you have, you haven't. Because you do not lie. You will never leave us, nor you forsake us. We are grateful for the plan that saved us. And the plan that is sanctifying us and the plan that will one day bring us into your presence for all eternity. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus.